There was a Texas evangelist that tells about being in a department store during the pre-Christmas rush. I guess I'm saying this as Black Friday looms on the horizon. And there was a part-time clerk that had been hired for the holidays. He estimated her to be 18 to 19 years old, thinking that she may be a college student that had come home and took a part-time job for the holidays. But it didn't take him long to realize that she didn't know what was going on. She seemed very unfamiliar with the cash register. And there was assembling around her an ever-growing crowd of people, of customers who had questions and were getting more and more frustrated. She didn't know where the layaway department was. She didn't know the directions to the catalog order department. And as the preacher walked up, there was a large, angular woman, as he describes her, standing before this young lady and saying, you advertised the item on sale, and I'd like to know where it is. And she made this demand in a loud voice. And the clerk, biting her lip, said, honestly, ma'am, I just don't know. I've been here on this job for 2 days. I'm sorry. I wish I could help you. If you could just be patient until my manager gets back from break, I'm sure he'll help you. Well, this woman saw that she had the girl at a disadvantage. She raised her voice even louder. And she said, I don't have time to wait on the department heads. When you advertise an item, you should know where it is. And you ought to be able to tell customers like me, ready to pay good money, where we can find those things. And the little clerk, with trembling voice and watery eyes, says, yes, ma'am, I know that, but I've only been here 2 days. They just moved me into this department this morning, and I don't know much about it. But if you'll just be patient, and the woman erupted again, patient? My dear little know-nothing, I marvel at your generation of snotty-nosed, sniveling, quivering-lipped, spineless apologizers. Why, when I was your age, miss, I was already the mother of 2 children. I hoed, picked, cooked, washed, tended, mended, fixed, and you can't even tell me where the mixing bowls are. The preacher's watching all this going on and realizes he should have done something about this earlier. So he steps up between the woman and this clerk and speaks to the clerk and says, hello, miss, trying to sound friendly and reassuring. And at that, the girl just burst into tears and ran away from the counter. But then this same preacher asks, why does it make some people feel superior to strip others of their dignity? He said, I don't doubt that the woman was telling the truth, that by the time she was the young clerk's age, that she had probably done all those things she said, but that still didn't give her the right to shatter the fragile personality of another human being. As we study the fruit of the Spirit, sometimes I think the fruit of the Spirit becomes ever so important, and we understand its beauty when we see the lack of it. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness. It's often associated with weakness, but gentle souls are not weak, they're gracious. They're not fierce, but merciful. They treat other people with courtesy and genuine concern. Let's look at the example of Jesus, the gentleness of Jesus. Matthew 11:28, the great invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I am gentle. I am meek. And the related terms, the same term translated with these two ideas, but both of them are inherent in the word. And it's only the person who is strong that can exhibit the gentleness which is given by the Spirit of our God. The insecure, weak person is the one who will lash out at other people to cut them down to his small size. So instead of a mark of weakness, it's a mark of strength. As we discussed in our Sunday or Wednesday night class this past week, sometimes it takes more strength to be gentle. It takes more strength to be gentle. Let me give you a few snapshots of Jesus in action and extending gentleness. If you will, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Beginning of verse 17. As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said, "Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, and Mark's account here says, adds this phrase, loved him. Jesus looked at him, he loved him. And we know that what Jesus sees here is a rich young ruler, as we call him, whose idol is material possessions. But he loved him, and he loved him. He extends kindness and gentleness, but he speaks the truth here. And he says, he looking at him, loved him and said, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." The response, verse 22, "But he was sad at his word and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." Why is this an example of the meekness or the gentleness of Christ? It reveals that Jesus didn't manipulate the rich young ruler, twist his arm, or tell him a deathbed story. He cared about him. He loved him enough to tell him the truth, to say, "This is what you need to do in order to follow me fully." But he spoke the truth straight to his heart. But he allowed the rich young ruler to make the decision. You see, Jesus respected the personhood and integrity of people that he met. He told the truth, yes, but he left people to make their free and unmanipulated choices, just as he gave this rich young ruler the choice. One of my favorite passages to this point is found in the book of Matthew. It's in the context of Jesus teaching and even healing and doing good deeds of kindness to many different people. And it brought to Matthew's mind a passage from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah, a passage about the suffering servant of God. And listen to the passage that Matthew uses to describe Christ. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit in him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." A bruised reed he will not break. A reed that has been bent once is very, very fragile, and you have to be very careful with it or it will break. And it's used to describe Jesus. Matthew uses it to say a bruised reed. And we know that he's speaking of people. Bruised reed people he will not break. Smoking flax or a smoldering wick. Perhaps you think of a match that has been burned down to the end with barely a flame left on the stem. And it says, and it's used of Jesus, smoking flax he will not quench. He was so meek, so gentle, he could nurse back to a flame the tiniest spark of fire on a smoldering wick. Again, referring to people. And as we think about how Jesus interacted with people, how he responded to people, we see times when he would stand toe-to-toe and rebuke the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Those wouldn't be examples of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. But with people like the Samaritan woman, with people like the woman caught in adultery, with those sincere seekers who were troubled, he was gentle. He confronted sin mightily and had no patience with hypocrites, but he would bear with wounded and weak souls gently, and he nurtured them to spiritual health. Another incident from the Savior's life reveals his gentleness. This is in John chapter 13. And I think it's helpful to realize the context that the disciples have been arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And they come into this room, which would be the upper room. And the custom was that there would be a servant there to wash everyone's feet. But no one, and especially if you think about the discussion they've just been sharing with one another about who's the greatest, for one of them to humble themselves to do that task would have been a sign of weakness or giving in, and no one wanted to do it at that point. But you'll remember Jesus did. He girded himself with a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. John 13, we read these words. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you, or you are blessed if you do them." I know in the past there's been some debate about whether or not he was instituting a church ordinance. That never has really been a serious consideration of mine, because it seems so obvious that he's just teaching them to be servants, to get out of themselves, to consider the needs of others, to be willing to humble themselves even for menial tasks such as what he has just done for them. He's thinking about the cross that's just a few days away. He's wanting them to learn some lessons in this last time for them to be together. But before he begins to speak, he demonstrates his love. He demonstrates servanthood by being gentle enough with his disciples. Instead of rebuking them for what they've been arguing about, he shows them something. He washes their feet. How do we wash other people's feet? I like Gail Irwin's insights. Listen to these. "When someone takes the time to listen to me, I feel as if my feet have been washed. When I'm complimented, my feet have been washed. When someone shares a joy with me, my feet have been washed. When someone values my ear enough to share a burden or confess, my feet have been washed." There are countless ways to wash feet, he writes. We need only to begin to notice where the dirt comes from in our own lives, and we can give cleansing to others. One of the ways that we can wash others' other people's feet and be a servant as Jesus demonstrated is by gently encouraging one another. And when we encounter those souls that may be described by bruised reeds or smoldering wicks, that we love them, that we seek to encourage them, that we wash their feet, so to speak, to help them, so that when we part company, they will feel cleaner, stronger, and refreshed. That's how Jesus treated the smoldering wicks. He encouraged them. The bruised reeds he didn't break, but he sought to help mend them, to make them stronger. And he often did this with gentleness. And gentleness throughout the scripture is a quality that over and over we're encouraged to manifest. Let me give you a few examples concerning the practice of gentleness. One is Peter counsels women who are married to unbelieving men to win them to Jesus with gentleness. And notice what he says, 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Your beauty, he writes to them, should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Again, these are women married to Christian women married to non-Christian men. And they're wanting their husbands to be saved, to become Christians. So what do we do, Peter? And he tells these Christian women, you be the right kind of wife. You be gentle. You have a quiet spirit. And let your beauty come from the inside out. Win them over by your behavior. Instead of nagging and really grating on them. Then live out this quality of gentleness. It'll help their heart soften to the message of the word. 1 Peter 3 later on says, instructs Christians to carry out our beliefs before all men that same way. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you, against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. So not only continue to give a good answer, a good Bible answer, a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it in the right way. Do it with gentleness. Do it with respect toward others. Behave properly so that your behavior doesn't blind people to the message of Jesus that you're seeking to share. And part of that behavior includes this aspect of gentleness. Even when we're confronting a brother who has been overtaken in some trespass, we're to do so with gentleness. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Richard Dunnigan writes that his children won 4 free goldfish at the carnival. Lucky us, he puts in parentheses, 4 free goldfish. So he goes out on Saturday morning to find an aquarium. And he goes to a store, and the first few prices that he saw of these aquariums ranged from $40 to $70. But then he says, I spotted it right in the aisle, a discarded 10-gallon display tank complete with gravel and filter for a mere $5. I bought it. He says it took him 2 hours to clean it, but it was worth it. Though it was nasty, dirty, the savings that he had made it worthwhile. So when they put the four goldfish in this clean tank, it looked great. But by Sunday, one of the goldfish had died. Three remained. Monday morning, a second casualty. Monday night, a third. And they called in an expert, a member of their church, to ask them what's gone wrong here. And it didn't take him long to discover the problem. You see, when they had cleaned that tank, they had used soap, an absolute no-no. And the fish couldn't survive in that water. And Richard Dunnigan says, "My uninformed efforts had destroyed the very lives I was trying to protect." And listen to this application. Sometimes in our zeal to clean up our own lives or help clean up the lives of others, we may use some killer soaps like condemnation, criticism, nagging, fits of temper. And we think we're doing right, but our harsh, self-righteous treatment is more than they can bear. So we're encouraged, even when we're seeking to help clean up a tank, if you will, in another person's life, to do so with gentleness. To do so with gentleness. Because a virtue like gentleness can even open up possibilities of reconciliation with enemies. I read about two neighbors had a feud going. One of them built a fence 16 foot high between their homes so he wouldn't have to see his neighbor. One blew his horn, a car horn, at 2 o'clock in the morning just to wake up his neighbor. And the other neighbor responded by dumping garbage in the front of the first man's house. And so he went back and forth, back and forth. But each round was an escalation of what went before. And so alienation and division resulted from charge and countercharge. It was a vicious cycle that was getting worse and worse. Perhaps that's why Paul wrote concerning relationships within the body of Christ, "If you bite and devour one another," Galatians 5:15, "beware lest you be consumed by one another." Those type of things don't make for peace. Those type of responses don't bring about reconciliation. Robert E. Lee was a cadet at West Point. A classmate took a violent dislike to him. Over the years, he made repeated attacks on Lee. And one day, an acquaintance asked Lee what he thought of the man. And Robert E. Lee, to this man's surprise, spoke of this man in glowing terms. And the man responded, "You must not know what he's been saying about you for years." To which Robert E. Lee responded, "You didn't ask me what the man thought of me, but what was my opinion of him?" That's meekness. That's gentleness. To live above the pettiness which pits neighbor against neighbor, family member against family member. To be generous of heart, to ignore unkindness, to refuse to fight fire with fire. I love William Barclay's comments on this quality of gentleness. He writes, "It is when we have praeotes that we treat all men with perfect courtesy, that we can rebuke without rancor, argue without intolerance. We can face the truth without resentment. We can be angry and yet sin not. We can be gentle but not weak. This is the virtue in which our relationships, both with ourselves and our fellow men, become perfect and complete." You see, if this fruit of gentleness is born in our lives, we'll be less harsh, less arrogant, less provocative. But practicing this quality in our lives won't win you any fame. You probably won't get this world to stand up and applaud you for being meek, because it'll probably mistake your meekness for weakness. It won't get you any admiration from the hard-driving power brokers. But it may just win some people to the Savior. George Washington Carver wrote, "How far you go in life depends on your being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and strong. Because someday in your life, you will have been all of these." The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Jesus said, "I am gentle, I am meek and lowly in heart. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me." He invites, and he issues that invitation to come to him, to learn the ways of Christ, to submit your lives to his will, to be saved, but also what it means to be conformed more and more to his image. And part of that image is this fruit of the Spirit, this aspect of it called gentleness. Perhaps it's your desire to respond to the gentleness of Christ, his gentle invitation, by becoming a child of God tonight, to be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer. It may be that you need the prayers of the church tonight. We'll be delighted to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, please come right now as we stand and sing.